Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we'll be in verses 19 through 26 this morning. Luke chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 19. The word of Christ says there, "The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?' But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' He said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God.' And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray today, Lord, that you teach us by your Spirit the true things of your word, and that, Lord, you would use your word to build up our faith and to establish us in righteousness. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage before us is a good example of just how far those who have an appearance of godliness but deny its power will go in order to destroy a righteous man, a true man of God. Really, there's no limit to what wicked people will do and how low they will sink in order to destroy a righteous man. They will dig down to the very dregs of society. They will do nothing. There's nothing that is off limits for them in order to shed innocent blood. Right, as you read this passage, do these men have a conscience at all? Is there anything that is off limits for those who are bent upon doing evil? How can those who claim to be religious people, they claim to be righteous men, they claim to be children of God, how can they engage in such blatant, deceptive, despicable activities? These men are sent to question Jesus, but they pose as those who are sincere followers. They pretend to be genuinely interested in the things of God. They pretend to want to know the truth, but in reality, they are seditious spies who are there, not for the sake of learning, but in order to trap Jesus so they can deliver him to the authorities so that the Son of God might be put to death. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, Paul says there, "The Spirit expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared." This is what we have before us in this passage. These are men who have a conscience that has been seared, a conscience that is so dead to what is true and right, what ought to be known to them even by nature, and yet they feel no guilt and no shame in what they do. Their conscience no longer operates because it has been seared as with a hot branding iron. It is dead to the law of God, dead to any understanding of right or wrong, and so they, because of this, rush headlong into scandalous sin, headlong into plain, blatant, obvious deception and lies. And not only do these people, where they have not felt any guilt or shame in what they are doing, but they actually would have thought that they were doing something righteous, that what they're doing is actually approved by God and good because they're trying to destroy who they think is a false teacher in Jesus Christ. This is how blind they are to the truth, how dead and ignorant they are to the things of God. They're committing gross, grievous sins, but they actually think that they're doing something righteous and beneficial to God. But nothing could be further from the truth. And this, we know, will end in them killing the Lord Jesus Christ. They will, in the name of God, put to death the Son of God. This is what they will do. And so, in our own day, we should never be surprised at the depths that the wicked will do and how far they will go in order to put the light out, in order to run from the truth, in order to get away from the righteousness of God. Human nature, from Adam until the end of the world, is all the same. So all this modern talk today of enlightenment and all the progress that we're making in ethics and in righteousness is all nonsense. The people of our day are no different than the people of Jesus' day and no different from the people of Adam's day. And there's no end to what sinners will do to practice their sin. And this is what we see here. They'll do whatever it takes to silence the messenger of God, even if they have to lie and pretend to be sincere when in reality they are spies. This is what they will do. So let's look at our passage and see what it is that we might learn today. Verse 19, it says, "The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." Here we see that Jesus has enemies. That Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually had enemies. People who were so against him. Men who hated him so desperately that they want to put him to death. They want to kill him. Right? The only thing that Jesus could do to get these men to like him, to accept him, right, to not want to kill him, is to tell them lies. If he did not preach the truth to them, but told them what they wanted to hear, then they would accept him. But as long as he teaches the true way of God, then they will want to put him to death. Jesus cannot deny the truth. He cannot lie. He cannot tell them and alter his message, right? For then he would not be a messenger approved by God. He would be doing that which is not pleasing to his Father. So all Jesus can do is speak the truth to them and then let the chips fall where they lie. And here they want to lay hands on him. Now this wanting to lay hands on him is not to pray for him. They don't want to bless him. They don't want to commission him as a teacher. They don't want to tickle him. They don't want to give him a back massage. None of those things. They want to lay hands on him to murder him, to kill him, to put him to death. Right? And it says that they do it at that very hour. At that very moment, this is what they want to do. Jesus' message, his sermon against them, has them in a frenzy. They smell blood in the water, and they want to attack him at that very moment on the spot. If they could, they would have grabbed him and taken him and crucified him at this very moment. This is what they want to do. They are furious at Jesus. Now, why are they so mad at him? What has Jesus done in order to make these men so enraged and angry at him? Well, they perceived that he spoke against them. Jesus preached against them. They rightly perceived, right? They perceive this, and it's a good perception, right? They're not completely dull. They do understand that when Jesus told the parable we looked at last week, the parable of the wicked tenants, those who beat up and treated shamefully the servants of God and then killed the Son of God, they understood that when Jesus told this parable, he was speaking about them. He was telling it against them. They understood these things. They perceived this, that Jesus spoke publicly against the scribes and chief priests. He publicly condemned them because of their sin. Now, it is important to note that Jesus did not just preach against sin. He did preach against sin. He did do that, but he also preached against sinners. Right? It doesn't say that he preached against their sin, but they perceived that he had spoken it against them, against the sinner specifically. Jesus condemned both the sin and the one who committed the sin. He preached against both of them. Right? The parable wasn't just describing sin in some general term, but was describing the sin and applying it to specific people, the ones who were committing the sin, and that they were condemned along with it. Again, many times we will hear it said that we need to be against sin, but we need to be for sinners. Or that God hates sin, but God loves the sinner. So we should preach against sin, but not preach against sinners. And especially, we shouldn't name names or call out certain people or groups. Right? Or if we're going to speak against sin, we should do so in generalities, but we should never do so specifically. But in this case, what did Jesus do? He preached against them, their sin, and the ones who were committing it. He did it in their presence. He did it publicly in the temple in front of all the people, and they understood exactly what he was saying. And because of this, they want to kill him. This is how Jesus preached. He was clear. He was bold. He spoke out against both sin and the ones who were committing the sin, and he would do it even in their presence. Psalm 5, verse 4 says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all the evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This is essentially what Jesus has told them. God abhors them. God is going to destroy them because of their sin. And it is this type of preaching that has them wanting to kill Jesus. This is why they're so angry and why they have murder on their heart. They want to put him to death, lay hands on him right now. This is what the wicked do. The wicked hate the word of God. They hate the Bible. They hate the light. They hate the true messengers of God, especially when there is preaching against their sin, against the sins that they are committing. Right? When the man of God begins to speak against their sin, then they become furious. They become enraged. They must get away from it. Right? When the sinner hears the sermon against his sin, he has one of two options. He either repents of his sin or he rejects what he has heard. And this rejection will take many forms. Some will run away from it. Others will want to pick up rocks and throw it at the one who just spoke against him. And this is what they want to do. And it comes when he speaks specifically against their sin. Right? So an adulterous man will not mind if we preach against theft, so long as he does not perceive himself to be a thief. But the moment you begin to speak against adultery, what does he do? He gets angry. He gets enraged. He wants to flee away from it, or he wants to silence the one who is speaking against these things. In like manner, the thief, he will tolerate you preaching against adultery, so long as he does not perceive himself to be an adulterous man. But the minute you start speaking out against theft, then he becomes angry. Then he will revolt against these things. And this is what has happened. Jesus, he's not speaking against tax collectors. If he spoke against tax collectors, they'd be happy with that. He's not speaking against adulterers. If he did that, they would be happy because they don't think of themselves in those terms. But he has spoken against hypocrites. Religious hypocrites, and this is exactly what they are, and they understand that, and so now they are angry at Jesus. This is John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is what's happening right here. They love their darkness. And Jesus' preaching is light, shining into the darkness. And so they must do whatever it takes to put it out. They have to silence him because it is exposing their sin. Right? And again, this hatred for the light will take different forms. There are some who will flee from the light by crawling back into their holes. They'll go back into their dark corners and they'll just leave us and they'll get away. Right, this is an example of what happened in John chapter 6, verse 66. When Jesus preached against the multitude, against the crowd, right, because they were coming to him not for the bread of heaven, but they were coming to have their fill of earthly bread. And so Jesus preached against them because they were spurious disciples who were just coming to have their physical needs met. And what did they do? They all left him. It says that at that point, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They say, we don't have to put up with this. We don't want to hear this. We don't want to hear what this guy has to say. Let's go back to our homes. And so they just all left him and they forsook him. They didn't try to kill him. They didn't pick up stones in order to put him to death at that moment. But they rejected what he said nonetheless. And then they left him and they didn't come back. But then there will be others who will have a more violent reaction to the preaching of the word of God. When the light exposes their darkness, they will in violence react against it, and they will try to extinguish it. They will want to silence the messenger of God. And this is how they're responding at this moment, right? They want to lay hands on him in order to silence him, in order to put him to death. Now, whatever form the rejection takes, whether people are walking away, or if they are killing the messenger, or doing anything in between, it all comes down to the same root problem that is exposed in John 3, 19 and 20. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Men would rather believe lies. They would rather practice sin than believe the truth and repent of their sin. And listen, if we are teaching the Bible the way Jesus did, then we will have our detractors as well. We will have those who will want to walk away from us as well. We will have those who would want to throw us over a cliff as well. We will have those who will want to pick up stones and put us to death as well. There will be some who will walk away, but there will be others who will, with more violence and revulsion, reject the truth. And we should never be surprised at this. We should never be surprised by this, or let us deter us from preaching the whole counsel of God. If they did it to Christ, they will do it to us. Don't be surprised. John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep your word. The righteous will keep our word if we're preaching the true words of God, but the wicked will reject it. They persecuted Christ, they will persecute us. We're not greater than Christ, are we? Did Christ have a life of suffering, or are we to have a life of comfort? Did he have persecutions and we're to have ease and safety and no hardship at all? No, the body is not greater than the head. If they put the head to death, if the head suffered, then the body must suffer as well. They persecuted him, they will persecute us. We must, though, commit ourselves, as Christ did, to preaching the whole counsel of God, to giving the people what they need. And whatever it calls for, this is what he did. In this case, he needed to preach against them because of their hypocrisy, and that's what he did. Verse 20. They want to kill him, but they can't because they're afraid of the people. So they got to get the people to turn against Jesus, so they come up with an idea. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. They literally sent spies. They send spies, seditious men, who pretend to be sincere disciples in order to catch Jesus in something he says. Right? They know that Jesus thinks they're up to no good. They know that Jesus perceives of them as enemies, that they are against him, and so they're afraid that if they ask him a question, he won't answer it, or he'll be clouded and he'll be cloaked in what he says because he knows that they're against him. So they've got to find people that Jesus will put his guard down around, those who are sincere, those who pretend to be disciples, so that he will speak more freely and openly about what he really believes. But this is how wicked and false these men are. This is what type of hypocrites they are. They have no shame in what they are doing, right? And their purpose in this is twofold. They want to get Jesus to say something against the Romans, against the ruling authority, so that they can deliver him into their hands. They're too cowardly to take up stones and kill Jesus himself because they fear the people. But if they can get the Romans to do it, then they can kill two birds with one stone. They can get Jesus dead, but they can still be in the good graces of the people because they can just say, well, we didn't do it, it was the Romans. They can wash their hands of Jesus and get them to do their dirty work for them. This is what they want to do. So if they can trap Jesus into saying something against the Romans, then they can deliver him over to those authorities, and then they can put him to death and they'll be done with him. Their second purpose is to get Jesus to say something that will cause him to fall out of favor with the people. Right? They want him, at this point, the people adore Jesus. They have him on a pedestal. Right? And this is why they can't act. The people think he's a true man of God, a true prophet of God, and they want to kill him, but they're afraid of the people. So they got to get the people to turn against Jesus. The people believe Jesus and John were both from God. The religious authorities are afraid of them, and so they cannot act upon their murderous desires because they don't want the people to take up stones against them. So they need the opinion of the people to turn against Jesus. But they can't do this by dealing with him openly. They can't go through open debate and conquer Jesus, because every time they do, what happens? He makes them look like fools and gets the people more in his favor. So they have to use a common disdain. The people hate the Romans, right? No one wants somebody ruling over them. So the popular opinion is that the Romans are bad and they want nothing to do with them. They hate the Romans being over them. And so they will use this question about loyalty to Rome as a way of trying to get Jesus on both of these accounts, right? To put him between a rock and a hard place. They lay traps on him on both sides so that no matter how Jesus answers, they'll use his answer to turn it against him and get the people against him and get the Romans against him. That's their plan, okay? This is what they're trying to do against Jesus. And they haven't learned their lesson yet, okay? Eventually they'll learn their lesson. They just need to keep their mouth shut because every time they do this, he makes them look like fools. But at this point, they still think they can get the upper hand against Jesus. Verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak the truth and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now their approach to Jesus, their question to Jesus, consists in two parts. First is a statement that comes in order to butter him up, in order to disarm him, and to get him to give them what they want. What they begin by doing is flattering Jesus. They're flattering him. They're complimenting him. They're praising him in order to get Jesus to respond in the way that they want him to respond. They don't believe that he's a good teacher. They don't believe that he's a true teacher from God. But they're giving him this praise in order to disarm him so that he will speak openly to them. This is what flatterers do. They will say to your face those things that they do not believe. All right, they will never say this about Jesus behind his back when they're with their friends. There they say he's a false teacher, but to his face they say you're a true teacher, and they do this in order to get something out of the person. They flatter the person in order to gain an advantage from them. And this is what they do to Christ. They want Jesus to unload on the Roman authorities, and so what they're doing is trying to disarm him and prime the pump, get him all worked up so that he will just speak whatever comes to his mind. So they say, We know, Jesus, you're a true teacher from God. You shoot straight, okay? You don't fear any man. You truly teach the way of God. You're not afraid to just say it like it is, okay? This is what they're essentially saying to Christ. We know that you speak the truth no matter what. You don't fear anyone. So tell us what you really think. This is what they're saying. Now, while these are false men, they are deceivers. They are seditious spies sent to trap Jesus. They're unbelievers. Yet what they say is actually true. Right? Their description of what makes up a true teacher of God is an accurate description. So here is an example. You have many of these in the Bible. An example of an unbeliever saying something that is true and right. One of many examples in the Bible of wicked men. Right? We know that this is the case with them because we know that they're sent as spies. But they do have a correct understanding of what it means to be a true teacher from God. And so it ought to be a reminder to us that false teachers and false men and unbelieving men, they will not be wrong on every single issue. False teachers will in many areas espouse that which is orthodox, but in other areas they will teach what is heretical. In this case, their understanding of what makes up a true teacher is right, but their actions are evil. Their actions are evil, and they're trying to entrap Jesus. And the fact that they have a correct understanding of what a true teacher is does not negate or overcome the fact that they're trying to kill Jesus, that they're conspiring to put him to death. So just because they're correct in the one area does not mean that they're good men. It doesn't mean that they're righteous men. It does not mean that they're trustworthy men. But we have to judge them according to all of their life. Yes, they say one thing that's true, but we know their actions are very evil in what they are doing. Now, I say this because many people get confused by false teachers. A false teacher does not deny 100% of the Bible. They don't deny every single doctrine of the Bible. Sometimes they will teach what is true and right and what is consistent with the Bible. They will affirm what is orthodox on many doctrines, but then on one or two things, they will teach what is heresy. But many people will want to overlook their heresies because they said what was right on this other thing. They will want to mitigate the evil that they're doing because they're right on a few things, even though they're wrong on these other things. And so they'll want to overlook and mitigate or downplay the seriousness of their false teachings because they taught correctly on one or two things. Recently, I saw an example of a couple, a pastor and his pastor wife, who also teaches at the church, who said that they affirm. They say, we affirm, we believe the Apostles' Creed. I believe the Apostles' Creed. It's a good creed. They believe the Nicene Creed. We believe the Nicene Creed. They believe the Athanasian Creed. We believe the Athanasian Creed. So they affirmed all of these historic creeds that are good orthodox creeds. But then they also teach that one can be a Christian and a practicing homosexual at the same time. So because they teach the Athanasian Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, and they hold and affirm those things, but then on this other area, they teach what is contrary to the Bible, are they true teachers or are they false teachers? They're false teachers. And we don't need to let the fact that what they hold to is true and right on these things mitigate the fact that what they teach on this one thing is heresy and they're dangerous and therefore we ought to stay away from them. How much poison does it take to go into the glass of water before you won't drink it? 50% or 1%? Right? 0.1%. Right? If you have a glass of water that's pure water and someone puts a drop of cyanide in it, are you going to drink it? Or are you going to stay away from it? You don't want anything to do with it. You stay away from it. And so it is with false teaching. Yes, so what if they teach what is good and right on many things? But if they teach what is an error, what is evil, on one or two things, that's enough to do away with them, to not listen to them, to reject them and have nothing to do with them if they will not repent of these things. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Is this a true orthodox statement of the character and nature of God? God is not a man that he should lie. God does not change his mind. Whatever God says, this is what he will do, right? This is what the man is saying when he gives this verse of Scripture. But who said this? From whose lips did this verse of Scripture come? This true, orthodox, God-honoring statement. It came from one of the most notorious false teachers in the history of the world. It was Balaam. Balaam is the one who said, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. This came from the lips of a false prophet, Balaam, who is used as an example in the New Testament of what all false teachers are like. Both Peter and Jude use him as an example of an evil man, of a false teacher. Because he was correct on this one statement, should we accept everything that Balaam did? Should we accept him as a true teacher from God? Should he be a model for us in the way that we do our ministry? Should I go out and be greedy for gain because that's what Balaam did? Well, he said what was true in Numbers 23:19. Of course not. We judge him according to the whole of Scripture. We don't just judge him according to this one verse. We judge him according to all that he did. And we know that he was a prophet who loved gain for wrongdoing, and that he was a sinful and wicked man. And so here, we have men who are false, but who are saying what is true. It is true that what makes a teacher approved by God is that he shows no partiality and he truly teaches the way of God. This is a good description of what makes up a true teacher. And this is what we ought to expect. This is what we ought to expect and desire from our teachers. This is what you ought to expect and desire from me. That they teach the way of God. We need men who do not teach their own opinions, who do not teach their own ideas, who do not teach the latest trend, who are not consulting philosophers and debaters and the wise men of this age, but those who teach the way of God, who consult the Word of God, who are faithful and true interpreters of the Bible, of the wisdom of God found in the Scriptures. The way of God, in contrast to the way of men. Right? This is the battle that we must fight for. This is the battle that we must contend for. In every day, this is the issue that must be settled. Where is our authority? Where does our authority lie? Who do we consult regarding those things pertaining to faith, to salvation, to life, to godliness? Who do we go to settle these things? Do we consult God or do we consult men? A true teacher from God consults God. And he teaches to the people the ways of God. He says, this is what God says on this issue. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says. And this is what you must believe. And this is what you must do. We must go to God. We must surround ourselves with teachers and listen only to those who base their teachings upon the sacred writings of the Bible, who truly teach the way of God. A true teacher from God has as his sole authority on all things related to faith and to salvation, to life and godliness. He has his authority based upon the Word of God, and he teaches the way of God without compromise. He will not compromise it. Secondly, they say that you show no partiality. This is the other side of the coin. A true teacher teaches the ways of God, and then he does not show partiality to men. Right? He fears God. Because he fears God, he gives the whole counsel of God, and he has no regard for men, no regard for who is there. He is impartial in his deliverance of the truth. He will preach the whole counsel of God, even if what he preaches might offend those who are wealthy, those who are influential, right? Those who are great. Even if it's his own family members, he will say what needs to be said, even if it offends them, because he shows no partiality. Nothing has a more powerful influence in drawing teachers away from faithful exposition of God's word than when they pay respect to men. This is the common temptation among those who are teachers, is to change what they say to mitigate the truth because they don't want to offend certain people, especially those who have money, those who have wealth, those that it's going to impact their salary if they say these things. But the true man of God shows no partiality. Now, this is not to say that the preacher has no regard for men. He does have regard for the souls of men, but because he has regard for their souls, he gives them what the Bible says, regardless of who they are and their position. John the Baptist was one such man. He preached the whole counsel of God. He would not hold back, even if it cost him his own life. He showed no partiality, and whenever Herod the king was living in sin, John preached against his sin. And Jesus does the same. He preaches against the religious authorities right in their presence. He does not show partiality because they are important and influential people. And this is what we must be like as well. We must give what the Bible says and show no partiality. Galatians 1 verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Those who please men cannot be servants of Christ. The teacher who has his eye at pleasing men and making people happy cannot be a true servant of God. He is not a true teacher from God. So this is what they present to Jesus. This is how they butter him up. We know, Jesus, you are a true teacher from God. You don't show any partiality at all. So tell us, they ask, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? This is their question. This is the trap that they have laid. Is it lawful? If he says it's lawful, that yes, you should give tribute to the Romans, then the Romans will be fine with him, but the people will turn against him. Because the people hate the Romans, and they don't like paying tribute to them. No one likes paying taxes, and this will get you against the people. But then if he says it's not lawful, the people will love him, but then the Romans will be against him, and then they will come and put him to death. So in this question, they think that Jesus is dead to rights. There's no way that he can answer that they won't have him exactly where they want him. But Jesus, he'll outfox them, verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness. So he knows what they're up to. And he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So Jesus, he knows that they're up to no good, and so his answer is intended to disarm them. They've set a bomb for him, and Jesus is going to disarm their bomb. And he does so by asking to see a denarius. Let me see a denarius. This was a piece of money, a coin, a Roman coin that was a part of the Roman currency that was used in the Roman Empire of that day. Right? The Roman currency is very much like the currency of our own day, in that the currency of America, the dollar, bears the image of important people in American history, right? It bears the image. We don't have the former president of Mexico on our dollar. We have our own former presidents. We have those who are associated with our country, with the U.S. These are the ones that are on our currency. And in the areas that our currency is used, it is the areas of our border. It is those areas that are under the rule of the U.S. government that use the U.S. currency, that has U.S. presidents engraved upon them. In like manner, this is what happened in their days. The Romans stamped their currency with Roman authorities, with the image of the Caesar. It was a sign that the people who used that currency were under the rule of the Roman government, that this was the ruling authority of the day. One of the ways the government shows that we are under their rule is by the currency we use, right? We don't use pesos up here. We don't use whatever they use in Canada. I can't even remember what they use up there. We don't use those things. We use American currency because we live in America. We're under the American government. And so it was in their day. They were under the Roman government because they used Roman currency. So Jesus wants to know, okay, then show me whose image is on the currency. Give me a coin. Whose image is on this currency? Obviously, it's Caesar's. And this is how they reply. Caesar. Caesar is the one that is on the currency. What Jesus is showing here is that the people of Israel have willingly and voluntarily given up their rights to the Romans. That they are under the Roman authority as evidenced by the fact that they use their currency. That they use their currency shows that the people had approved of the Roman authorities by their general practice. They had voluntarily come under their rule. Now, it wasn't that they liked it. They didn't want to come under it. But when faced with the choice of submitting to Rome or being killed, what did they choose? They said, okay, we'll come under your rule. We'll be your subjects because we don't want to die. And so in this way, it was a voluntary submission. They chose subjection. And one of the signs of this subjection was that they used Roman currency. And therefore, since they are under the Roman authorities, it is lawful for them to give tribute, to pay taxes to the Romans. They are obligated to do so. That's what Jesus is showing. You are under their rule and their authority because you use their money. Therefore, they are a legitimate authority and you need to pay taxes to them like you're supposed to do. Since they have subjected themselves to the Romans, again, as seen in their use of their currency, they have relinquished their liberty, and so there's no debate to be had. This is a non-issue. This is an obvious. It's a no-brainer. Yes, you should give to Caesar what belongs to him. Give to him. They are the ruling authority. They are the government, and they can collect taxes. Therefore, you need to give taxes to them. You need to be good, law-abiding subjects of the Roman authorities. Inasfar as the Romans are not causing them to sin against God, then they ought to be in subjection to them, including paying tribute to those that it is owed. That's what Jesus says. Render to Caesar the things that are owed to Caesar. Being subjected to proper governing authorities, even if those authorities are unbelievers, does not keep one from being faithful to God. It does not mean that we cannot be faithful servants of God just because we have to pay taxes to a government, even if that government is made up of unbelievers. As long as that government isn't causing us to sin against God, then give them what is owed to them, and then give to God what is owed to God. This is what Bruce read this morning from Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, what Jesus is saying here is the same thing that Paul says in more detail in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Right? Being a subject of Rome and a subject of God are not necessarily contradictory. One can be both. One can be both a law-abiding citizen who shows proper honor and respect due to civil authorities, even unbelieving civil authorities, and he can be a faithful worshiper of God. This is the sum of what Jesus says. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Now, he's not saying give undivided loyalty to Caesar, because if Caesar comes and commands you to do something that is contrary to the law of God, then you should not do it. You should give to God the greater honor. Give to God what is his place. But most of the governing authorities, really, they leave the people alone as long as we do what? What do they really want from us? Money. As long as we pay our taxes, they don't care what we do. They will most, for the most part, leave us alone. Even unbelieving authorities, the Romans, they don't care what's going on in Israel. As long as the money is coming in, they leave them alone for the most part. So give them their taxes and then be faithful to God. Worship God alone. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and God the things that belong to him. Give him Caesar what is his due, then give God what is his due. But the greater allegiance always belongs to God. Now, what's the problem with the way that they're thinking? The Jews are at this point concerned. They're concerned that in paying the tribute to Caesar, they're not giving to God his proper due. But that's not what shows that they don't give to God his proper due. This isn't the issue that they need to be focused on. They need to be focused on doing the will of God. They need to be focused upon what God requires of them. They need to give to God what is his due. Give to God proper worship. Give to God proper obedience. And what does God require of them? What does Jesus say in John chapter 6, verse 28? When they said, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." How do you give to God what belongs to God? You do the works of God. And what is the work of God? That you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Right? This is what they want to do. This is what they need to be doing. So they want to talk about taxes. But a more pressing matter is at hand. Right? They are afraid that in paying tribute to Rome, they are dishonoring God. But that's not what dishonors God. What dishonors God is that they have rejected his son. What is a dishonor to God is that they want to put his son to death. Paying taxes doesn't dishonor God, but killing his son, that is what dishonors God. The problem with the Jews lies not in their outward subjection to the Roman authorities, but lies in the fact that internally in their hearts, they have rejected the rule of God, as seen in their rejection of Christ. They want to talk about secondary issues of authority. They haven't even settled the most important thing. They haven't even settled who deserves the greatest allegiance, and that is God. So why are you wanting to talk about the Romans? Away with this, is what Jesus is saying. Let's talk about the most important things. Let's talk about your lack of devotion to God. Let's talk about the fact that you're not giving to God his proper due. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? If God is your master, then why aren't you obeying him? Right? If you're afraid that you're dishonoring God by giving this money to Rome, then why aren't you obeying him? Right? If he's your father, where's the honor? Why aren't you doing what it is that he calls you to do? Give to Caesar what belongs to him. And we ought to give to God what belongs to him. Now, how does that apply to us? Do we not bear the name of Christ? Do we not call ourselves Christians here? We call ourselves Christians. We say that we bear the name of Christ. Then we ought to give to Christ what belongs to him. If we belong to Christ, then we ought to give him what is his proper due. And what does God require of us? Is it not everything? Does he not require our entire being? Every aspect of our life is to be devoted to him. This is what he requires of us. So we should give to God what is his due. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Luke chapter 6, verse 46. James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. In Matthew 25, verse 36. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is what God requires of us. We bear the name of Christ. We have been bought with a price. We have been purchased not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. Therefore, what does God require of us? But that we give every aspect of our life, that we deny ourselves, that we take up our cross daily, and that we follow Him. This is what He requires. This is what we must do. We must give to God all that belongs to Him. This should be our primary concern in life, living a life of faithful obedience and subjection to the Lord, honoring Him as Lord in every part of our person and in every part of our life. Give to the proper authorities what belongs to them, but give to the supreme authority what belongs to Him. And this is what God requires, that we love Him above all others, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, and with all of our strength. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how it teaches us that you, O Lord, are the greatest authority. Lord, you are the supreme authority in this entire universe, in all of your creation. Lord, we owe our greatest debt to you. And Lord, and we have this debt upon us in two ways, both because you are our creator. You are the one who has given us life. You are the one who shaped us. Lord, you formed us, you molded us. You have given us life. You sustain our life. Everything we have comes from you. You give us life, breath, and all things. Lord, everything, since it comes from you, then, Lord, it all belongs to you. Our very life belongs to you, Lord, and we have this debt before you. We should give our life to you. But, Lord, as your people, not only do we have our debt before you by creation, but, Lord, we have a double debt, both by creation and redemption. Lord, not only have you given us physical life, but you've also given to us spiritual life. You have saved us. Lord, you've redeemed us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, your very spirit lives inside of us. Lord, you have written your name upon our hearts. Lord, we are engraved with your signature. We bear your stamp. So, Lord, we owe to you everything. All of our life belongs to you. It must be brought into subjection to you. And so, Father, we pray that today you forgive us, Lord, because we know that we are oftentimes a rebellious people. Lord, we fail to give honor where honor is due. We fail to give reverence where reverence is due. We fail, Lord, to give obedience to whom obedience is due. Lord, you deserve perfect obedience. Lord, you deserve everything that we have. And yet, Lord, we know that we fall very short of this. So, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sin. But, Lord, we do pray that as well that you would set this always before us. Lord, that our greatest desire in this life would be to please you. Lord, to be servants of yours, to be faithful to you in all things. Lord, that we would honor you in all that we do. So, Lord, we pray that you do this in our hearts. Lord, that we would give to you the highest reverence and honor, and Lord, that it would be seen and that we live a life of faithful obedience, Lord, desiring to walk in all of your commands. Lord, we pray that you do this in our life, and when we fail, that you quickly bring us to repentance, and that, Lord, you give us the strength and power to do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.